When we heard the gospel read this morning, it's from Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. What we hear is Jesus talking about the coming of the King. And in fact, in the church year, this Sunday is called Christ the King. That's the name which is given to this Sunday. And the scriptures all revolve around the kingship of Jesus and what that means and what it means to us. What we miss in the West, and I think in much of the world today, is that we don't any longer know what a king is, or what even it meant to live under a king. What few ideas we have about it are all related to things we've heard in church about the glory of heaven and the throne of God and Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this is all very positive for us. The Israelites, if you read 1 Samuel, you'll discover that the Israelites lived under a system of government where there was no king, but rather they had judges who had been raised up by the people because of their godly wisdom, both men and women, judges. And the people would go to the judges when they had a dispute, which they couldn't resolve themselves and they needed discernment. They would go to the judges, and the judges would hear their cases and would give a ruling. And the people responded to that, and all was well. But surrounding the people of Israel were many kingdoms, many nations that had kings. And these kings, as they grew in power, would go and conquer other nations, enslave the people there, bring the wealth back to their kingdom. And the kingdom where the kings were looked like they were growing richer and stronger. And so the people of Israel began asking God for a king. And God said to them, "No, you are not to have a king. Because if you have a king, your attention will be drawn from the one true God and given to the king. And this is unhealthy for you." This isn't an ego thing with God, that he won't survive if he isn't being praised. It isn't that at all. It's the health of the people that he knows will suffer if their eyes are turned away from him. And so he consistently says, "No, I will not permit you to have a king." And the people continue to whine and complain. "We want a king. We want a king." Samuel the prophet keeps saying, "The Lord says, no, you're not to have a king." And they keep saying, "We want a king. We want a king." Finally, the Lord relents. And he says, "I will appoint a king." Samuel anoints Saul to be the first king. And at first, Saul continues to work his farm. And he behaves as a man of God. In fact, Samuel even says, as he anoints Saul, he says, "You are today changed and you are a new person. Because the anointing of God has made you a different person, a new man who can be king." And for the first period of Saul's kingship, he is a king, and he is God's man. But by the time his reign is done, he has turned from God and to his own devices, and he begins to act the way most kings act. Most kings are despots. They are dictators. They kill at a whim. With few exceptions in the history of kings written in Scripture and in the history of kings in the world, most kings would look and behave more like Saddam Hussein, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, than any high and glorious idea we have about what a king is. To enter the room where a king ruled, the rule generally was if you walked in that room without an appointment, you were killed on the spot. They didn't even ask questions. If you came in the room and you were not expected, you were dead immediately. And if you were expected, you walked into the room with your palms open so that no weapon could be hidden in your hand and with your head down. And you did not catch the eyes of the king. if you looked the king in the eye, you died instantly. People were obsequious towards kings because kings had power. They kowtowed to them. They praised them all the time. Oh, everything you do is right. Oh, great and wise king. Because they wanted things from that king. And they feared the king because the king could kill without any recourse at all. If he wanted Heather dead, he would say, go and chop off her head. Heather would be dead. That would be it. Nothing happens after that. There is no higher court, no higher authority. When the king says you're dead, you are dead. And the way what we call petty dictators behave is the way most kings in most of history have behaved. If you read through all of the kings that came after David and Solomon, almost all of them says, King so-and-so reigned for 33 years and he did what was evil in God's sight. That's the whole history of that king. King so-and-so reigned for 17 years and he did what was evil in God's sight. There are a couple of exceptions in that whole progression of kings where it says they did what was right in God's sight. Almost all of them, they did what was evil in God's sight. And so, here's this people of Israel asking God to give them a king. What foolishness that is. But they wanted a king because they saw the other kings had power. And I guess they wanted power like that too. And I would have to say that for many of us in this life today, we ask for the same kinds of things. We're oppressed, we're pressed down, we're being hurt, we're struggling against finances or family or government. Whatever it is, we struggle and we ask for things which are much like asking for a king and are not really the solution to anything. It's just what we've decided we need. Rather than come to the one who is the giver of all that is good and ask him for what we need. Now, think about this just for a minute. Some of you are old enough to remember Idi Amin. Probably everyone has heard about Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, or certainly today Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein is today the king of Iraq. That's not his official title, but that is exactly how he functions. If you come into his presence without invitation, you're dead. If he wants you dead, he just says, go and shoot that person, and that person's dead. There's no recourse. He does what he wants. The people in Iraq are forced to praise him because he requires it. And any opposition is met with immediate reprisal against you and your family. That's what a king looks like. Now imagine, if you would, someone trying to take the gospel today to Iraq. And the people in Iraq have this experience of what it is like to have an absolute dictator, a king. And they say, we want to introduce you to King Jesus. He's even more powerful than Saddam Hussein. His power extends throughout the universe. What would your reaction to that be? Who wants that? Right? It would be, go away. Ben, who is from Uganda, which suffered under Idi Amin, he not only killed his people, he ate them. Imagine going into Uganda and saying, we'd like to introduce you to King Jesus. Much like Idi Amin, all powerful. This wouldn't make any sense at all to anybody. But for us, we talk about King Jesus like that's a good thing. And yet, most of the world, in most of history, their experience of kings is very, very negative. Evil. Awful. Mean. Unrelenting meanness. Unrelenting self-satisfaction. And so now we're presented with Jesus as king. What does that look like? Hear the gospel from today, from Matthew 25. Starting in verse 34, he has separated the sheep and the goats, and he says, the king will say to those on the right, Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, he's saying to those on his right, you are in my kingdom. You qualify. You're here forever with me. Those of you over here, I don't even know you. You're out. And what distinguished the two? For I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me into your home. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you cared for me. I was in prison, and you visited me. And the righteous say, when did we ever do this? And Jesus says, when you did it for the least, the poorest among you, the weakest among you, the sickest among you, those in prison, when you did it for the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. That was me that you were serving when you served them. The others, the goats, the ones who never fed anyone, say to Jesus, well, when did we not feed you? When didn't we give you something to drink? When didn't we visit you when you were sick? Because their idea is they would do that for the powerful king who would reward them because of his power. And the only reason they would do it for him was because of his power. That's the other kind of king and the other kind of kingdom. Jesus says, I don't pass out rewards that way. It's not because you looked to me because you knew I was powerful that you get rewarded. It's because you looked after those who had no power, had nothing they could give back to you. All they had were needs. And because you met those needs, you met me right there. When Jesus says to those that are cast aside, I never knew you, the reason they never knew him is because they never went to a person who was poor and in need and cared for them. They would have met Jesus right then. And Jesus would have met them right then. He says that. That's how they knew Jesus. Because they had met him in those they cared for. Jesus said, that was me that you served. And when he says to these, I don't even know you, it's because they'd never been there. Oh, if they'd known it was Jesus, if they'd known he was the king, if they'd known there was power, then they would have gone and done something for him. But only because they were looking to get something back from the great and powerful one. Same kind of desire that the Israelites, that's why they wanted a king. So they could be protected and they could conquer and they could gain wealth and even slaves from elsewhere. That's why they wanted a king. And so this picture we have of Jesus as king, we really need to modify what it is we think a king is about. Philippians 2. Starting in verse 3. This gives us a picture of what Jesus is when Jesus is king. This is Paul and Timothy writing to the church in Philippi. Chapter 2, starting in verse 3. Do nothing from factional motives. And I would just pause here and make an interesting point, and that is, in our day, in the church, in the Episcopal Church, the Anglican Church, the church worldwide, the Christian Church, we regularly have gigantic theological debates. And I'm not saying that it's not important to understand God's Word and to understand clearly what He intends for us to understand. And we can get it wrong, and that's what some theological debate is about. And it's a healthy thing in that way. But what so often happens in debates like this is one group will look at the other group and say, you are heretics. This is heresy that you are teaching. The word heresy isn't about disagreement in theology. The word heresy means to make factions. It means to divide. So heresy is about dividing the body of Christ. It's destroying the unity which Jesus commanded us to have with each other. Now, it doesn't mean don't try to correct each other. It doesn't mean don't hold each other accountable. I think we have to do that. It doesn't mean don't speak the truth in love. We're told to do that. But there is an enormous gulf between speaking the truth clearly in love and throwing someone out and declaring them anathema, heretics, no longer allowed to have anything to do with us. That's what the word heresy means. It means to divide. And so Paul here, writing to the Philippians with Timothy, says, do nothing from factional motives through contentiousness, strife, selfishness, for unworthy ends, or prompted by conceit and empty arrogance. Instead, in the true spirit of humility, let each regard the other as better than and superior to himself, thinking more highly of one another than you do of yourselves. Let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then, verse 5. Here's why. Let the same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be the example to you of your humility, who although being God and in the form of God, possessing the fullness and the attributes of God, did not think this equality with God was a thing to be eagerly grasped or attained, or retained rather, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant, in that he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even death of the cross. Therefore, in Scripture, whenever you see the word therefore, hear trumpets. It means pay really close attention. Something important is about to be said. Therefore, because he stooped so low, God has highly exalted him and has freely bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the picture that we have in Scripture from Jesus himself when he talks about the king, from Paul when he writes about Jesus, is not of a king who kills you for looking in his eyes without permission. Not of a king who gives rewards just to those who really kowtow, who kiss up, who are obsequious toward him. Rather, it is a king who himself has humbled himself, who was willing to throw off all of the glory that he had in heaven in order to show himself humble, a servant, willing to die on the cross, to give in that extraordinary and extreme way to recover us, to return us to relationship with the Father, to bring reconciliation for those who were lost, to serve the needy and the sick and those in prison. That's what Jesus did. And that's what he tells us to do. And that's what he says the righteous are, that are in his kingdom. They're the ones that have met him, have served him in the least of their brothers and sisters. This is not a kingdom like any kingdom that has ever been known. All the rules have changed. It's not about how far you are from the powerful one and reflected glory that you get from that because of his power. It's about how willing we are to edify, to build up, to care for, and to heal those who are in need. That's the characteristic of Jesus, and it's the characteristic he asks us to model. You remember last week I said the word righteousness in Greek doesn't mean just stand up and follow all the laws. Go look it up in a Greek dictionary. It means to move in obedience to the leading of a will, which is what Jesus does with the Father and what we're called upon to do with the leading of Jesus. We're saved because of nothing we did. He died for us, took our sin by that act. We couldn't earn it. But saved, what he says, is now what I want is for you to be humble servants, even as I am king. Became a humble servant so that you might be saved. So now I ask you to care for and save others. That's how my kingdom behaves. That's how you worship me. In fact, he says, that's how you meet me, because I'm right there. When you serve the least, you are serving me. Lord, I would ask that in each of our lives, wherever we are, happy today, oppressed today, beaten down, or rejoicing, that we understand that we don't need a king like other countries have kings. We want just king the way Jesus is king. It's you that we want. And it's you that we wish to follow after and be like. And Lord, we know that you call us into that kingdom. May we all respond with glad, anxious hearts, ready to meet you in the least of these, our brothers and sisters. Amen.